Well, at the moment, a group of Tamil asylum seekers in Melbourne have been on a hunger strike for the last 2 weeks. They have been, they're protesting the 3 years they've been waiting for the government to decide their case. Last week, a boat carrying 72 asylum seekers from Indonesia sank in Indonesian waters. There are 14 known survivors. You may remember the week before that, a boat with 66 Sri Lankan asylum seekers actually managed to reach Geraldton in Western Australia, to the surprise and shock of the Geraldton locals. They'd spent weeks travelling more than 5,000 kilometres through dangerous waters. You have to wonder, what would convince someone to pay thousands of dollars to a dodgy operator, to leave behind everything except what they could carry, to risk the lives of their children, to spend weeks in a stinky, cramped boat, seasick and hungry, a leaky tub that could sink at any moment, or on the slim chance that if the boat makes it safely into Australian waters, and then after waiting years, they might be granted asylum? Why would they do that? It may seem strange to us, but not to them. To them it's obvious, because what they're looking forward to is so much better than what's behind. What they've left behind, bloodshed and war. They've left behind poverty and persecution and famine and danger. And because of that, they will put up with almost anything for the chance of something better, the chance of freedom and peace and security. They're looking forward to something better, and they're looking back to something that they want to leave behind. And both of those things are motivating them to do what they do in the present. Have you got that looking that direction? Looking forward, looking back for the present. And it's that same motivation that should drive us as Christians. Paul writes about it here to Titus in chapter 3. Now, the Christians in the church at Crete have something to look forward to. And they've also got something to look back to. Back to the things that, that they've left behind. And so there's one thing that pulls them forward. There's another behind them that pushes them. And both of them are motivating them in the present. Let's see if I can prove that to you here. Look, pick it up in verse 3. Paul wants them to be looking back to what they've been saved from. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's not a flattering portrait, is it? But it's accurate. Not now, but once, at one time, before they were Christians. Paul and Titus, as well as the rest, they were foolish. They failed to recognise God from his word and from his creation and from his son. And they were disobedient. They failed to respond to God the way they should, thinking that they knew better than God, thinking life was about what they wanted, rather than what God decided, that they were the ones who wore the crown rather than God. And Paul says they were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's funny, isn't it? People think that they're free to live any way they want and they don't want to be constrained by being a Christian. They think freedom is out there rather than in here. It might be the single pleasure-seeking party lifestyle. They think that they're free to be who they want and doing whatever they want with whoever they want. They don't want to be tied down by Christian morality, constrained and restricted. But this verse says that it's that lifestyle that's slavery, bound up in living for self, bound up in a lifestyle that's headed nowhere, that doesn't last, that a lifestyle that lies, a lifestyle that offers life but that delivers death. Now, you don't need to live a wild lifestyle to be enslaved either. It's just the same for good, moral non-Christians. You probably know plenty of people like that. They don't think they're enslaved. They may not look enslaved, but they're still deceived and enslaved as well, God is saying. They're enslaved by a mortgage, enslaved by materialism, or a lack of contentment, a lack of a need for approval, Or perhaps they're enslaved by the short-sightedness of thinking that this world is all there is and that that's what really matters. But they can't see that they're actually slaves to the things that they're free to do. Like a carrot dangling at the end of a stick that's been strapped to a donkey's back. You got the picture? The donkey can see the carrot, but he can never reach it. Now, every step he takes moves the carrot one step further forward as well. It's the same with the so-called freedom of life lived outside God's plans. It's reaching for something but never being able to get it. That's not freedom. That donkey can wander around wherever he likes, but he's still never going to get the carrot. That's a trap. It's trapped by the compulsion perhaps to gamble or to seek pleasure. Unable to break out of the cycle of desire and satisfaction, which leads to greater desire and the need for greater satisfaction. Trapped in an emptiness of seeking satisfaction from things that can never truly satisfy. Now that's enslavement, isn't it? Or seeking security in things that can never last. That's slavery. Trapped in the powerlessness. Let's think about wanting to do good. There's a slavery in that too, isn't there? Trapped in the powerlessness of wanting to overcome selfishness and self-centeredness and to engage in altruism, but not actually being able to turn over a new leaf, at least not for more than a few days, failing again and again. An inbuilt nature to do things our way rather than God's way. That's slavery. And then there's the slavery of how we treat each other. This cycle of hate and being hated. Like a mouse on a treadmill, achieving nothing but getting dizzy. We lived in malice and envy, says Paul, being hated and hating one another. The world says the way to success, to personal success, is you must drag others down. You can't win unless others lose. It's just natural to wish other people harm, to wish them failure so that you can succeed. If they harm you, then success and victory must mean harming them more. We see it in the bikie wars raging through Sydney's west. Personal revenge, justice just escalate. People get hurt. It never ends. Seeking to inflict greater hurt than what has been done to you. That's not freedom, is it? That's a trap. It's slavery. That's what life used to be like. It's what it's still like for people who aren't Christian. So what does that mean for us? It means don't look longingly at that life. There's no lasting pleasure there. There's no freedom. It's slavery. It's deception. It's foolishness. The second thing that means for us is don't judge people who are still there either. Accept them. Be gentle with them. Be humble towards them. Be considerate. That's where you used to be. They may be foolish and deceived and enslaved, but you were just there as well. You were just as blind, just as trapped and enslaved. The details might be different, but the broad brushstrokes of the portrait are the same. So we are on shaky ground when we blame, when we criticise, when we judge non-Christians. But wonderfully, incredibly, that's not where we are now. That's then. That was once. That's not where we are. If you're a Christian, then God has changed that picture. If you're a Christian, then that picture is outdated and the current portrait is much better. It doesn't happen often for people, but some modern photos look better than earlier ones, like wedding photos. Our kids laugh at our wedding photo. I have big, round 1980s glasses and I've got a daggy suit on. And they just happened to notice the red pimple that's in the middle of my forehead. And back in the day when I had hair, I've got wild, wavy sort of hair that just sort of flops all over the place. I haven't got a beard, so I've got a little chin that sort of sinks into the photo. And Elise, a little inaccurately, reckons I look better now. Now, I'm not sure that she's right, but it's certainly the case with the portraits that Paul is comparing here. The present portrait is much better than the old one. Verse 3, what we've been saved from compared with now that we've been saved. Verse 4, he describes how God changes the situation. Saved by. For those who are Christian, we've been saved by his kindness, love and mercy. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus. It's a wonderful description. It's just as astonishing and breathtaking as verse 3 is depressing and sobering. God responds to our disobedience, our ignorance, our hate, with kindness and love and mercy. It's the ultimate inappropriate response. The ultimate inappropriate response. There's a wonderful scene in Les Miserables. Jean Valjean is released from prison. He can't find anywhere to stay until Bishop Muriel takes him in. During the night, Valjean steals the bishop's silverware and runs away. He's caught by the police. He's returned to the bishop. He's betrayed the bishop's hospitality. He deserves to be thrown back in jail. Instead, the bishop explains to the police that the silverware was a gift. And then he reprimands Valjean for forgetting to also take the candlesticks. He's rescued. He's set on a path to redemption. It's an inappropriate response, isn't it? We look at that and we say, well, that's not fair. That's not justice. He deserves wrath and punishment. But instead he's shown forgiveness and mercy. It's an inappropriate response, but God shows us an even greater inappropriate response. He returns hate with love, says Paul. He shows us mercy. Mercy is withholding something that we deserve. We deserve judgment, but he shows us kindness instead. And it's not just a feeling of being merciful, that's an action. He shows us mercy. Verse 5, his kindness and love expressed in concrete action, expressed itself in God our Saviour saving us, in rescuing us from slavery. It's that rescue where God's kindness and love appeared. God's character is theoretical until he actually reveals it in saving us, in revealing his Son to us, revealing justice, revealing forgiveness, revealing new life through Jesus. It's like knowing theoretically that the lifeguard sitting up there on the beach is a good swimmer. You know that. He's sitting there in the chair, he's got the uniform on, he's fairly tanned, he must spend a lot of time on the beach. He must be a good swimmer, at least theoretically you know that. But that's not revealed until you're getting dragged out to sea in a rip, until you're exhausted and your head is sinking below the waves, not until you feel the solid grip and a strong arm grabbing you tight and lifting you up onto the rescue board. It's only then that the lifeguard's qualities are revealed. Same with God. His mercy, his love, his kindness are revealed in his act of saving us. Verse 5 and 6 talk about washing us clean, declaring us forgiven and righteous, making us new people through his Holy Spirit. We are not what we used to be. We're no longer foolish if we belong to Christ. We know whose world this is. We know who deserves our allegiance. We're no longer disobedient. Sure, we still fall, but our basic orientation is towards God rather than away from him. And we're no longer deceived. God has opened our eyes by his Spirit. We understand eternity. We understand what sin is. We understand grace. And we're no longer enslaved. Instead, we've been set free. We've been rescued. Instead, to be slaves to God. We are new people, reborn. Last part of verse 6, he does it all through Jesus, on the basis of his work. That's how God's kindness and mercy and love are revealed. Has that been revealed to you? Do you notice that? Have you accepted that? Are you appreciating that? If you wonder what God thinks of you, what he's like, if you're not sure, then spend some time at the foot of the cross. That's where all of those qualities of God are revealed. That's where you come to understand God's character. Well, that's looking back, what we've been saved from. We've looked at what we've been saved by or how we're saved. But that's not all. God doesn't just save us, make us new and then leave us. He wants us looking forward. We've been saved to something. There are a whole lot of benefits that come with this new relationship. God is saying to us, but wait, there's more. I'm not just going to save you, I have something else, even better. Better than steak knives, way better than that. But wait, there's more. Forgiveness and sonship and the Spirit and assurance and purpose. That's what you get now. But wait, there's even more than that. The Christian life is about waiting expectantly for God to deliver on those future promises. To trust his word even when we can't see it. It's about looking forward. We've been saved from, we've been saved to something. Look at it in verse 7. God saved us through his Holy Spirit, through Jesus, so that, here's what we've been saved to, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God has promised us an inheritance beyond our wildest dreams, but not yet. That's the thing about inheritances, isn't it? You don't get it straight away. You have to wait for it. They're certain, they're promised, they're guaranteed, but you don't get them yet. God promises us eternal life. Life lived with the priorities and orientation and perspective of eternity stamped upon it. That begins now, but we don't get it all until then. God promises us wealth and riches. Yes, he does, but not now. You'll have to look forward to it then. God promises us health and wholeness. Yes, he does. He really does. He promises us restoration and rest and perfect peace. He promises us perfect intimacy without hurt and embarrassment. He promises us no more tears or hunger or danger or fear or pain. Just not now. We have to look forward to it. To eternity, when everything will be restored and renovated. To the new heavens and the new earth. And so it might seem physically impossible, but the Christian life is one of looking back at the same time as looking forward. A bit like the push-me-pull-you in Dr. Dolittle, really. That's us. We're Christians who look back and who look forward. Looking back to what we once were, what we were saved from, and looking forward to what we've been saved to. And both of those aspects are strong motivations for how we should think and behave in the present. Just like those asylum seekers looking back to persecution and hardship, looking forward to peace and freedom, both motivate them in the present to endure all that they endure. And so Paul, as every good pastor does, wants to hammer out the application of the theology, where that theory is going to impact, where the rubber meets the road. What we've been saved for. Have a look there in verse 8. God saved us, justifying us by his grace, so we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Why? So that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Looking back, looking forward, focusing on how God saved us and why, helps us to do what we're here for now, which is devoting ourselves to doing good. He says it again down in verse 14, just to make sure we've got the message. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Chapter 2, last week, is all about what that looks like for different groups of people. Younger women, older women, younger men, older men. Devote yourselves to doing what's good. Devote yourselves to living humbly and sacrificially and honestly with self-control so that the world will notice, so that the teaching about Jesus looks attractive. That's what you're here for. That's what we're here for. How are you going with those things, with those attitudes? Perhaps you're letting yourself get distracted from that main game. It seems like that was happening for Titus and the Christians in Crete. In verse 9, don't get sidetracked, says Paul, by arguments about stuff that doesn't matter. It can sound so complicated, and yet Paul's saying it's really not that hard. Don't get sidetracked. Some churches have huge rows about the most insignificant things, like the instruments you use, or the chairs you sit in, or the right amount of water to use for baptism, while people all around them are blindly headed for judgment. People all around are being deceived and enslaved, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating. And churches are arguing about teacups and the colour of stained glass windows. Paul wants nothing to do with that sort of stuff. Avoid it, he says in verse 9. It's unprofitable, it's useless. Verse 10, he says, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You've got other priorities. He's just wasting your time and your attention and your energy. You've been saved, so be careful to devote yourself to doing good. Devote ourselves. That's what we're doing. Is that what we're doing? Are we devoting ourselves? Or are we getting distracted? Are there any areas where we as a church are letting ourselves get distracted? Distracted from the main game. One mistake when it comes to living out what we've been saved for is to get distracted, arguing about things that matter, things that don't matter. Or we get distracted by taking God's grace for granted, thinking that other things are more important, fiddling away our days, resting on our laurels, thinking that what we do doesn't matter and not devoting ourselves. People all over Australia today are in church giving God their Sunday mornings. But then once they walk out the door, life just goes back to normal. God takes a back seat until next Sunday. God has one corner, but everything else, well, that's out of bounds. That's not devoting yourself, is it? You can't devote yourself with one small section of your life. God has done so much for you. He deserves, he demands everything you've got, your whole lives as a living sacrifice. One of the saddest things I've seen for a while, and I don't know whether you've thought about how ironic this is, the security sensors inside the front door at Coorong Christian Bookshop. Have you thought about that? They're obviously there because they're necessary. People go there to buy Bibles and Christian books about how to live holy lives, and then they steal them. That's not devoting yourself to doing what's good. That's treating God's grace with contempt. What's the first mistake, the first way we can go wrong? First way we can go bad at doing good, giving the wrong emphasis to doing good, turning it on its head. The other mistake is when we give it the wrong emphasis. Most people think that about Christians, doing good. What makes someone a Christian? Well, it's someone who does good. How do I become a Christian? Well, you just do good. Isn't that what people will say? But that's making a deadly mistake, isn't it? It misses the whole point of doing good. That it's about looking back, it's about recognising that God saved you, and so you respond by looking forward to do good works, the good works you've been saved for. You're not saved by your good works. God's salvation has nothing to do with your good works. It was there in verse 5. Did you notice that? You don't save yourself by being good at all. He saved you not because of the righteous things we've done, but simply because of his mercy. A person with true faith will do good works in response to what he's been saved from, will devote himself to those good works. We've been saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It always shows itself in good works. Is that the attitude you bring to the devotion to good works that you do? Is there a constant amazement at God's goodness, a thankfulness and a gratitude? Does it show itself in the good works you do in perseverance, in humility, in a non-judgmentalism, in a patience? Does your devotion to good work show itself in your willingness to stick at the things that you're doing? A stickability, week after week, year after year, even though no one else notices and no one else says thank you, all for an audience of one. Because it's in response to God's goodness in saving you from. Or is there instead a bitterness? Just a little hint, a little pinch of people-pleasing or self-servingness in your good works? Is there a little sprinkle of a weariness and a frustration that nobody notices or says thank you? Look back to what you once were. Look forward to what God's promised. And let those two truths motivate you to live for Him now, devoting yourselves to doing what's good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are short-sighted and blind. We know in our heads what we used to be like, and yet we're very quick to forget. We know what you have promised for us in the future, and yet the pleasures of this world sparkle and take the gleam and the desire off those things. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for being so blind and for forgetting what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Lord, help us to remember. Show us. Give us the humility that recognises your grace to us. Help us to see how you are changing us. And may those things work themselves out among us as we devote ourselves to doing good, that your name might be honoured and that people would give you praise. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. May the mind of Christ my Saviour, a good response to God's word.